Please turn this morning in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter number 3. I should say turn back in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter number 3 because we've been in this passage here before in recent weeks and would like to turn back there again this morning. 2 Peter chapter number 3. You know, the older I get, the more convinced I become that nobody in life is standing still. Our nation certainly isn't standing still, is it? The pace of change in America today is just amazing to me, how quickly our society is moving. But you know, it's not just the nation that is on the move, it's also individuals. As I get older and have more opportunity to observe people over time, I see that oftentimes individuals are not standing still either in terms of perhaps their character or their habits, or their accomplishments, or their careers, sometimes not even in their beliefs and convictions, which is often not a good thing to be moving in those areas, although it can be a good thing to be moving. For one thing, if you're not moving at all, you might be dead. Think about that, okay? So I guess the really important thing we're talking about change is what direction are we headed? When it comes to this matter of standing still or being on the move, direction and destination make all the difference. For example, for me, if I am on my way to a Dunkin' Donuts, that's a good thing. On the other hand, if I'm on my way to a fabric store, that is a bad thing. It's a good thing for my wife, it's a bad thing for me. If you're in your car and you're headed out to your favorite vacation destination, that's a good thing. If you're in your car and you're headed over the edge of a cliff, that's a bad thing. Okay? If I could just make a spiritual application here. If you are headed toward the light, if you're moving in the direction of light, that is a good thing. But on the other hand, if you are moving away from the light, that is a bad thing. What am I talking about? I'm talking about how you are responding to the truth of God's Word, because God's Word is like a light in the midst of a dark world. Folks, this world is full of darkness, of deception and ignorance and sin and error. And in the midst of a darkened world, God has placed His Word as a light. But the key thing is, what are you doing with the light that God has given you? You know, if you're out in the middle of a dark night and you see a light far off in the distance, if you move in the direction of that light, if you begin walking in that direction, the light will grow brighter and brighter. You'll be able to see better and better. But on the other hand, if you turn your back on that light and you walk in the other direction, you're heading into deeper darkness. And the same thing is true about how we respond to the truth of God's Word. My friend, if you'll move in the direction of the truth, if you will seek to comprehend and understand the light that God has already given you, it'll make it possible for Him to give you more light and help you to understand more truth, and eventually you will come to understand that the truth is not just a bunch of facts in a book. The truth is a person. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, if you turn your back upon the light and the truth of God's Word and you head in the opposite direction, you're plunging yourself into a deeper spiritual darkness. And so I just want to encourage you today, if you're kind of new to coming to church, this whole idea of church, and maybe you're not really very familiar, understanding maybe some of what the Bible says, I just want to encourage you, keep listening, keep seeking to understand, ask God to help you to understand the truths of His Word, so that you can come to understand that the truth is a living person named Jesus Christ. Look at what the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 8 and verse number 12. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Folks, that's the best light you can have. the light, the full and glorious light of everlasting life in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 23, if thine eye be evil, let me just explain what he's talking about there. He says, if your eye is focused on evil things, not focused on the light, but rather you're focusing on sin and worldly things, and you're choosing to go that direction instead of following after Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if your eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore that the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? An even worse thing than living in the midst of a spiritually darkened world is to have a deep darkness within your own heart, because you have turned away from the light of God's truth and you've rejected that to go your own way with an evil eye directed towards sin. And so this issue of how we are responding to the truth of the Bible is an exceedingly important issue. And I'm convinced nobody is standing still. My friend, you're either moving toward the light or you're moving away from it. And the application would be today to those who may be here unsaved. You need to come to the light so that you can come to know the one who is the light. But you know what? There are also many ways that we as believers, those of us who already know Christ as Savior, there are many ways in which we should or should not be standing still in our Christian lives. And we're going to be looking at some of those in this passage here this morning, 2 Peter chapter number 3. First of all, let me just remind you, the context here is talking about the right conduct of believers who are living in the days right before the coming of Jesus Christ, living in the light of eternity to come. And so far in this passage, we have learned two key truths about the future. The first very key truth we need to understand about the future is that one day this whole present universe is going to be completely destroyed and it's going to be replaced by a new creation. One day everything that you see around you is going to go up in smoke, it's going to vaporize in a nuclear meltdown, an explosion of cosmic proportions. That was revealed to us earlier in chapter 3. The second key truth about the future that we see in this passage is that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to this world soon and unexpectedly. Just as he came the first time at Christmas, he is coming a second time. He's coming this time, though, not in meekness and humility as a little baby. He's coming in power and glory as the risen Lord. And therefore, as believers, we should be living our lives, preparing for the new world to come, getting ready to meet our Lord face to face. We need to do that by investing in things that are going to count for eternity and keeping ourselves clean and pure and away from sin and staying busy about the Master. Business and living in peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Those are the things we've learned already. And we left off last time in verse number 14. But if you will look at the very first word of verse number 15, you see that first word of verse 15 there of chapter 3? It is the word and. That is a conjunction. That's the part of speech of the word and. It's a conjunction. It is a joining word. And that word and connects us to the previous verses. And it tells us that there, in addition to what we've already learned in this chapter about the things that we should be doing as believers in these days, there are also some other things that we should be doing as well. And so as we continue with this series this morning, and as we finish out chapter number 3, I want to share with you this morning three things that we should be doing as believers in these days before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. 3 points this morning. First of all, we should be going. That's going to be a discussion of a way that we should not be standing still, okay? We should be going. Secondly, we should also be guarding. That is a way that we should be standing still. We should not be moving. And number three, we should be growing, which is another way as believers in which we should be on the move in these days. So first of all, let's talk about that first point. From verse number 15, we should be going. Would you look at verse 15 with me? The Apostle Peter writes, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. The word account is the command in this verse. It means to consider something, to think about it, or consider it to be so. And what we are supposed to be considering here is that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. That is talking about the fact that any delay in the coming of Jesus Christ to this world is for the purpose of giving people a chance to come to repentance. I also want to explain that the word account here in the Greek, this command, is a present tense imperative, which means it's talking about something that we are supposed to be doing as an ongoing activity, on a continuing basis. And so at all times, we should be thinking about the fact that right now, God is giving people a chance to be saved. The reason that today is like any other day, the reason why the sun rose this morning, the reason why this universe hasn't burned up yet, folks, is because God is being patient with undeserving sinners. But you know what? If we are really considering that fact, if we are really counting that fact to be so, if we are really reckoning that up on our mental calculators, what difference will that make in our lives? I want to submit to you that if we really believe that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, it will make a difference, and specifically, it will propel us toward unsaved people to tell them about Jesus Christ and to invite them to salvation. Folks, one way as believers living in the last days that we should not be standing still is in active witness. We should be on the move with the gospel on our lips, sharing Jesus Christ with people while we still have the chance. That's another thing that we need to consider, by the way. We need to consider the fact that we could wait too long to share. Because although God is long-suffering, as this passage says, God's mercy can and eventually will be exhausted for every unbeliever. This past Thanksgiving holiday, we played one of our favorite family games. The guys in our family, we like to play Boggle on holidays. Actually, we played Big Boggle. How many have seen Boggle before? You know what I'm talking about. All right, it's a little cube of letters, and they're arranged randomly, and you try to find as many words as you can in the time limit. But the timer is a little hourglass thing. It's more like a minute glass, you know. It's full of sand, and so you turn the timer over, and then you begin trying to find as many words as you can. And you know what? It's amazing how quickly the sand in that timer runs out. I mean, it seems like, boom, just like that, time is up. And folks, the truth is that people's lives are also on a timer. I mean, we learned about that earlier. The whole universe is on a timer. It's running on a countdown. God has a plan. He's on the countdown, and we're getting close to the end. But just as this universe is on a countdown, it's on a timer, so are the lives of individual people. And someday, very soon, the sand of God's mercy is going to run out for the lost. So let me ask you a very important question by way of application right here. Believer, you know Jesus Christ is your Savior. You're on your way to heaven. What unsaved friend or family member or co-worker has not yet heard from you about the Lord? Has it ever occurred to you that the reason that person is living and breathing and moving on planet Earth right now is because God is being long-suffering, but their time is limited? So if you haven't told them about the Lord yet, what are you waiting for? How many people are you planning on witnessing to one day? You ever said that to yourself? Let me ask you, are you really making definite plans to share Christ with that person? Or is that just an excuse telling yourself that so that you can just sit still and do nothing and keep your mouth shut? And yes, I understand we should be sensitive to the right opportunities to share Christ, and sometimes we need to prayerfully wait for that right opportunity, for that door to open, but we should also be actively seeking those opportunities as while we are praying. As Peter says here in this verse, that's wisdom. Would you look again at the last half of verse number 15? Look at what he says there, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Peter says, hey, Paul's also told you that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. Paul has also written to you about the wisdom of making the most of this present opportunity in the long-sufferings of God to bring people to salvation in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, folks, that's not just found in the writings of Paul. The whole scripture, the Bible, is full of passages that talk about the wisdom of making soul winning a present, pressing priority. Let me show you some verses that you're probably already familiar with. Proverbs 11:30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Daniel chapter number 12 and verse 3 says, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. That's an example of Hebrew parallelism, restatement of the same basic idea in two different ways. So they that are wise are the same as those who turn many to righteousness. Here's another passage. This is from the epistles of Paul. Maybe this was one of the passages that Peter had in mind when he quoted Paul here in our text. Paul said in Colossians 4, verse 3, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul said, you need to be praying for me, that God would open up doors for me to reveal the glorious truth of the gospel, to share Jesus Christ in my situation. But then he made an application back to the Colossian believers. He said, just as I am seeking to make the most of my opportunities to share Jesus Christ, you need to walk in that same wisdom as well. Look at what he said. He said, the next verse, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Who are the people that he's referring to? He's talking here about unbelievers, those who are without, on the outside of Jesus Christ. How are we supposed to be walking in wisdom toward the lost? By redeeming the time in our witness. By making the most of the present opportunities to share Jesus Christ. We need to be prepared at all times and ready to give an effective witness. As he said, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Let me show you one other verse here in 2 Corinthians 6:2. It says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And folks, that is true. We are living in the day of salvation. This is the time when God's long sufferings are being extended. But folks, the window on that opportunity is closing. And so it would be wise for us to use today and every day as an opportunity to witness and to win souls to Jesus Christ. Number one, we should be going. We should not be standing still in terms of active witness. And there's no better time to tell people about the Lord than Christmas time. One of the best times of the year to share a testimony of Jesus Christ. It's easy to get into a gospel conversation when you're talking about Christmas. Let's make the most of the opportunities and be prayerful like Paul was. Point number two, we should be guarding. And as I explained at the beginning of the message, the first point is a point about how we should be moving in a good direction. Okay, good motion in the right direction. We should be going in active witness. This second point is about a kind of motion that is bad. It's something that we want to stay away from, and that is we do not want to be moved off of the foundation of the faith that we have in the truth of God's Word. That's a bad kind of motion, okay? That's motion in the wrong direction. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, Peter continues the thought, talking here about the epistles of Paul. He says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Peter warns these beloved Christians, as he calls them, about one of the primary dangers of last days living, which is the proliferation of false teachers and false teaching, which, by the way, always go together. Look at this verse here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13 says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." In the context there, that's also a passage talking about the last days. What that passage says, what that verse says, is that false teachers disseminate false teaching, which in turn creates more false teachers. They're deceivers, they're also being deceived, and it sets up a feedback loop that gets worse and worse and worse. And that means that the time right before the return of Jesus Christ to this world is going to be a time when false teaching will abound like never before. We're already seeing that in our world today. We're living in a time when there are all kinds of multiplications of perversions of false doctrines on every hand. Today we are living in a time, just as Peter warned us in the beginning of chapter 3, when scoffers are coming along. These are mockers, people who claim to be Christians but are mocking at the truths of creation and a literal global flood and the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Today we are living in a time when ignorant and unstable teachers are twisting the truth of the Scripture to their own destruction and to the destruction of other people. But I got some good news for you from this passage. We have a twofold defense against the danger. And so the first defense that God has given to us is in verse 17. Would you look at it again? He says, "Seeing ye know these things before, beware." That word beware, by the way, is the second word of command in this passage. So that's the imperative. He says beware, but he says you know these things before. To know before is a Greek word that we get an English word prognosticate from. You ever heard of a prognosticator? That's somebody who makes predictions about the future. And that's what we're talking about here. This word means that God has told us something in advance about the future that we really need to know. He has told us about the dangers of false teaching in the last days so that we can defend ourselves and keep our guard up and not be led astray. That's what the word beware means. It means to guard or defend or to protect yourself. Which is pretty hard to do if you don't know that danger's on the way, right? I mean, the most difficult things to defend against are the unexpected dangers. I remember many years ago, it wasn't too many years ago, but when we were moving my folks from Memphis to Kansas. I'd gone back to help them move, and we were on our way back to Kansas. I'd rented a car. My mom was in the car with me, and we were driving on the interstate. We were on the beltway around St. Louis. We were in, you know, multiple lanes of fairly heavy traffic, and suddenly, without any warning, some big something, I don't even know what it was, it flew off of a truck a couple lanes over, and it headed right for our windshield. I thought it was going to come through the windshield. Thankfully, it did not. It bounced off the top right corner of the windshield and did some damage to the top of the car and flew on behind us. But you know what? In that moment, there wasn't a lot I could do to prepare for that hazard. I barely had time to even react. But on the other hand, if somebody puts up a sign by the side of the road and gives you a warning that there could be danger on the road ahead, then that gives you a chance to prepare yourself and to get ready. You might have seen a sign along the side of the road, for example, it says, "Beware of fallen rock." You'll see that in the mountains. You know, they're warning you that there might be some rock that's fallen down on the road. Hopefully it doesn't fall down right on top of your car as you're driving along, you know. You can see signs of warning, you know, a tight, dangerous curve ahead. They'll put up yellow signs, maybe some flashing lights, and maybe there'll be one of those little radar detector things telling you how fast you're going. You know, no faster than 30 miles an hour around this tight curve. They're warning you that there's danger involved if you go too fast around that corner. This time of year, we see lots of signs, you know. We see them all the time, but it's very relevant this time of year. Deer crossing, right? Why do they put those up there? They put them up there to warn you. Hey, this is an area where lots of deer are crossing the road, so you can slow down a little bit. You can keep a sharper eye out for deer that might be coming across the road. And folks, just like somebody putting a warning sign by the side of the road, God has posted a warning sign for us here in this passage because He loves us. He says we are His beloved. He doesn't want us to be moved off of a steadfastness, a firm foundation of faith in the Word of God. So let's take a closer look at the warning sign here. Notice, first of all, the source of the danger. The source of the danger is coming from the unlearned and unstable. The word unlearned means ignorant. That's talking about people who think they know a lot of Bible but don't really know what they're talking about. You've probably met somebody like that before. The second word, unstable, means unsettled or unestablished. That's talking about people who have never personally grasped the truth of the Scripture for themselves. I mean, yes, they may know a lot of facts about the Bible. They may even be able to quote verses to you. They may seem very plausible in what they have to say about the Bible, but they have never been personally planted upon a foundation of faith in Jesus Christ. So those are the people that we're supposed to watch out for, the unlearned and unstable. And notice also the scheme of these dangerous people. What is their modus operandi? It is to wrest the Scriptures. The word wrest means to twist or turn or distort something. Actually, the Greek word here is related to another word that was used to describe an ancient instrument of torture, kind of like a torture rack. When I was in Europe several years ago, I had an opportunity in Rotenburg, Germany, to go to a torture museum. They had all these different medieval torture devices on display. It was a very gruesome place to go. You know what a rack is? I mean, they put somebody on that, and then they would stretch them out and cause their bones and to pop out of joint. Very painful type of torture. And that is the description, the word picture that we have here in this word. A little over a week ago, I rested a muscle in my back. You know, I kind of twisted or pulled a muscle. And you know how that is. You pull a muscle in the back or somewhere, and before long, other muscles start hurting too, you know, because they're working overtime or you're, you know, distorting the way you walk or something. And before long, your whole body is messed up. And that's what Peter is saying here about these people. Their teaching and themselves are all messed up. And understand, we're not talking here about a complete absence of truth. We're talking about a tortured, twisted interpretation of truth. We're talking about truth that has been twisted by error into some kind of dangerous deception. It's teaching that may sound good, it may make you feel good, it might appeal to you in some way, but in fact, it is dangerous. It could be deadly. It could lead you off of a cliff. It could lead you to a fall, as Peter warns them. I don't want you to fall from your steadfastness. It could lead you over that cliff, off of the foundation of God's Word, to your own destruction. Just because somebody claims to be a teacher of the Scripture and sounds plausible and claims to be spiritual, just because somebody has a big following, maybe they even have their own TV show, maybe they even have their own radio program, maybe they get a lot of likes and shares on Facebook, folks, none of that necessarily means that you should believe what they say or all that they say. We're supposed to keep our guard up. So let me just share with you three ways you can do that this morning. Three ways to keep your guard up and to recognize false teachers. Number one, false teachers are revealed by their unstable lifestyles. They're revealed by their unstable lifestyles. That word right out of our passage there, unstable, means that they are detached from a personal foundation of faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, they're not saved, and typically a fake faith will be revealed in a fake life. And so, you should beware of teachers whose lives do not show that they are solidly established upon a personal foundation of obedience to the Scriptures. If they are, for example, covetous and greedy, or impure, or abusive, or dishonest, you should beware. And of course, I understand there's no perfect teacher or preacher or pastor out there. So I'm not saying that if you detect the slightest little personal flaw in a teacher of the Word of God that you should just immediately dismiss that person out of hand. No, the basic question is this person sincere and for real, or is this person just putting on a show for the sake of exploiting the people of God for their own self-centered purposes? Not every TV radio preacher is bad. In fact, some of them are good, although there are quite a few that are not so good. But the good news is, God has not commanded you to follow every TV and radio preacher. Now, He has commanded you to follow those that He has placed into your life to teach you by personal example as well as instruction. Those who have invested in your life, those who have proven themselves to be sincere, those whose lives are an open book before you, like your pastors, your godly parents, other teachers in the body of Christ, godly role models that God has placed into your life. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 7. It says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." So yes, they have spoken to you from the word of God, but He says, you also need to think about their lifestyle. That's what the word conversation means. Consider where they are headed. Look at their example of faith. And as they are following Christ by faith, then you follow them as well. Don't just follow their words, follow their evident faith. In 3 John, the apostle warns the people in this epistle about a false teacher in the church named Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence. And he says, after that, he says, "Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God." He says, don't follow after evil leaders who do evil things, whose lives show that they are unstable. Don't follow after them. And then he commends another kind of leader. Verse 12, he says, "Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true." He said, this is the kind of person that you can confidently follow because he's a good man who's going the right direction. Folks, God expects us to exercise discernment regarding whom we follow and whom we do not follow as our leaders and our teachers. So characteristic number one, how to recognize a false teacher, revealed by their unstable lifestyles. Number two, false teachers are revealed by their failure to preach against sin. That is discussed in another passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Paul says to Timothy, a last day's passage, he says, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears." What is sound doctrine? The word sound means healthy. All right, so it's teaching that does the necessary spiritual surgery to identify and eradicate sin. The word reprove means to expose and denounce sin. The word rebuke means to warn and correct sinners. The word exhort means to apply the Word of God to life and to encourage specific changes. And so spiritually healthy preaching steps on people's toes because it deals properly with sin. On the other hand, false teaching seeks to make people feel good about themselves by telling them what they want to hear. That's the description there. Their ears are being scratched, kind of like scratching your dog's ears. Oh, that feels so good. That's what your dog is thinking when you're scratching its ears, okay? And that's why people heap to themselves these false teachers, because they want to feel good. Their teaching actually caters to their lusts. And the Bible tells us this kind of teaching will be increasingly popular in the days before Jesus comes. And so, folks, it's not just the obvious cult groups like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses that we need to steer clear of, and we do need to beware of them. But the truth is, lots of popular teachers today are untrustworthy guides. They're like doctors telling you that you're fine when you really have cancer. In fact, the reason that some teachers may be so outstandingly popular is because their teaching is unreliable. Because we are living in a day when people will not endure. They don't want to hear sound doctrine. They don't want to sit and listen to somebody saying, hey, you're doing wrong. You need to repent and change. So the very reason for their extreme popularity may be because they're not preaching against sin. Point number three. False teachers are revealed not only by what they say, but also by what they don't say. This is so important because oftentimes the twisting of truth is done by leaving out certain truth. Half the truth is dangerous. Half the truth can lead you in a bad direction. And so considering what a teacher says, don't just think about what they say, but also think about what they do not say. For example, if a teacher hardly ever mentions the name of Jesus Christ, if a teacher hardly ever quotes directly from the Bible, if a teacher refuses to talk and preach about hell and some of those other more quote-unquote inconvenient Bible truths, then you should beware. Folks, let's not be deceived by the abounding spiritual ignorance of our day. It doesn't really matter what this teacher says and this teacher and so-and-so's opinion. What matters is what this book says. All of it from cover to cover, not leaving any parts of it out. And so, believer, take whatever you hear and put it up against the truth of God's Word. You make sure it lines up with the spiritual straight edge of the Scripture and that it's not suffering from spiritual scoliosis. That brings me to our second defense against the danger of false teaching. Number one, God gave us a warning in advance. Number two, we have another means of protection, and that is God has given us the resources that we need for good growth. Our second defense is our personal growth in God's Word. And that brings me to number three. In these days, we should be growing. Would you look at verse 18? But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. A favorite verse of many, a life verse of some. It says we should grow in two ways. We should grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They always go together. You really can't separate them from each other. But let me just define grace, because it's a very important Bible word. I preached about grace in the past. I gave you a definition just a couple weeks ago. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a great definition of grace. Everything that God owns made available to us because of what Jesus Christ did for us upon the cross. Because He paid for our sins and He suffered in our place. It's possible for God to forgive our sins and to give us things that we do not deserve. That's another definition of grace. God's unmerited favor. Another definition of grace could be God's power working in your life to meet your need. The basic definition of grace, the Greek word, simply refers to a gift that brings joy. That would be the most basic definition of grace. But folks, there is a good single word definition of grace I want to zero in on this morning. Grace is Christ. It's Christ. It is a gift of a divine person who lives inside us. And when Jesus Christ lives inside us, He brings with Him all of God's favor. He shares with us God's riches. He gives us His joy. And He works powerfully within us to transform our lives. We grow by the grace of God. Consider this testimony of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. He said, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul said, you know what? I'm not the same man that I used to be. And what made the difference in Paul's life? It was grace. That day that the Apostle Paul, back when he was Saul of Tarsus, that day when he met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road and he believed in Jesus Christ, he became a changed man and he started to grow. Before, he had been a persecutor of the church, and now he labored to build the church. He became abundantly fruitful in his service for Jesus Christ, and he said it was all done by the grace of God that was with him. He said, it's not me that's doing the work. It's grace that is literally with me is living right here inside Paul. And that grace changed him from a sinner into a saint. That grace grew him up into a mature believer in Christ, into a leader of his church. Paul said the grace that was bestowed upon him was not for nothing. It was not in vain. But when that grace was poured into his life, it made a difference. Folks, grace always brings the right kind of change. Grace is a new direction. It's new desires. It's a whole new life. Old things pass away, the Bible says, and all things become new. That is grace. And so I'm wondering this morning, my friend, can you echo the testimony of the Apostle Paul? Can you say that I am what I am today only by the amazing grace of God? Can you say that, yes, I have received grace because I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior? But my friend, has your life started to change by the power of God? Because grace always makes a difference. That's how we grow, is by grace. Very important Bible concept. But I want you to notice that this verse does not say grow by grace, does it? It says grow in grace. What does that mean? Well, I think that means get as much grace as you can. Get as close up to grace as you possibly can so that you can benefit from it in every possible way, so that you can grow by grace. So how do we do that? Well, first of all, let me just explain. If you're saved, then you already have all of Jesus Christ living within you. You can't get more of Jesus Christ. He's all there. And He's there to stay. And so the potential for a full work of grace is already present in your life. But now that potential change needs to become practical change. I want to share with you four ways to grow in grace. Number one, we grow in grace by responding humbly to God. Whether that's about sin or any other issue, like maybe a trial or anything else that God brings into our life, responding humbly to God. James chapter 4 says, verse 6, "But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Believer, if you bow up in pride against God, you resist Him, then God is not going to be able to help you like He wants to help you. He might even have to resist you. He might even have to work against you to teach you an important lesson. But on the other hand, if you will humble yourself in brokenness and repentance about your sin or about your bad attitude or wherever you've been bowing up in pride with God, then God can give you grace. Then He can work powerfully in your life and the lives of other people to work change that you could never accomplish by yourself. The change in you will spill over into the lives of other people. I've seen it many times. He gives more grace to the humble. Number two, if you want to grow in grace, we should practice fervent prayer. Whoops, I didn't do the verse, did I? There we go. Practice fervent prayer. And that only makes sense. If we want to see God's power working in a greater way in our lives, then we need to ask Him boldly for that greater grace. There's a verse that I want to show you here. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Folks, God's throne is a throne of grace. It's a place of riches and help and power and everything that a person needs in their time of need. But how do we access those blessings? We need to go there boldly in prayer in our time of need to find the grace that we're looking for. So another way we grow in grace is by practicing fervent prayer, both for ourselves and for others. Number three, we also grow in grace by interacting with the body of Christ. Because the church is a place where grace is served up and it is shared through gracious speech and the exercise of spiritual gifts. Let me show you a few verses here. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Our speech, our edifying speech, serves up the grace of God to other people. It conveys His grace through the way that we use our mouths. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 says, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." The gift that we have received is grace, but now we're stewards of it, and we're supposed to take the grace that we have received, and by using our spiritual gifts in the context of the body of Christ, we share our grace with others. We communicate grace to them, and by so doing, we build up the body of Christ. One more verse. I want to show you a verse, a description of a local church where these things were going on. It says that great grace was upon them all. So the local church is a place where God's grace is present. It's a place where great grace is available. So if you want to grow in grace, you need to interact regularly and faithfully with the body of Christ. But then number four, and this is the one I really want to focus on this morning, we grow in grace mainly by feasting upon the Word of God. By feasting on the Word of God. And that's how to grow in knowledge as well. By the way, when I talk about feasting on it, I don't just mean take it in. I'm talking about the whole process of digesting it and making it a part of who you are. So we grow in grace and knowledge. Folks, the Word of God is where we learn the facts about Jesus Christ. We need to know that. That's knowledge. But it's also the place where we come to know the Christ who lives within us personally and fully. So that we can learn to think like He thinks. We can learn to act like He would act, to react like He would react, so that we can experience His life-changing power. We obtain that grace in His Word. In Acts chapter 20, verse 32, Paul said, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." The Word of God is the Word of His grace. Folks, this book is full of grace. So if you want to grow in grace, you need to grow in this book. It's the tool that God has given to build you up, as that verse says. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. It says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, your spiritual nutrition, so that you may grow thereby." So if you want to grow in grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, believer, you need to grow in God's Word. There is no substitute. This is God's plan. You should soak up as much of the Word of God as you possibly can, which is also your best defense against the dangers of false teaching. It is for you to grow in grace and in knowledge. So you should read the Bible and study it and memorize it and meditate upon it and share it with others. Talk to other people about it. And you should also hear it preached and taught. And you should listen to it and apply it and obey it. You should do what it says. All of that is under the heading of growing in grace and in knowledge through the Word of God. Get as much of the Word of God as you can into your mind and into your heart. Follow the progression in our four banners across the front, our theme for this year. Get it on your mind. Get it down into your heart so that it can come out on your lips, so that it can be revealed in your deeds. Folks, that is the kind of change that God desires in our lives. That is the way that we should not be standing still as believers in these days as we expect the soon return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yes, we should be standing still, firmly planted on the foundation of personal faith in the truth of God's Word, but we should not be standing still in our witness, and we should not be standing still in our personal growth in God's Word. So would you notice the last part of verse 18 one more time? Look at what it says. To Him, it's talking about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. You know what? The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be glorified forever. That's going to be taken care of when that new creation comes on the scene, where everything will be in submission to Him. The part I want to draw your attention to is the part that says, both now. Now. Believer, do you want to live a life right now that glorifies
the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of a world that is not seeking to glorify Him, then do these three things that we were talking about this morning. Be going and be guarding and be growing. Would you bow your heads with me, please?